It's good to be back. I've been gone for several weeks. And for y'all that don't know me, the new faces, my name's Austin Ludwig, and I'm a senior at Auburn. I'm a history major. So this is my fourth and final year. May I'm gone. Don't know where yet, but I'm gone. So I just want to open us up this morning with prayer. God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you allow us to come freely and worship and praise you, Father, and to continually try to line ourselves up with the truths about you that would keep us from twisting our ankles on uneven ground, God. God, I ask this morning that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ, that I would decrease and that the Spirit would lead me and Jesus would be increased and glorified. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Kind of before I get started, as you know, we've been talking about our biographies of previous great Christians, historic Christians. So I'm doing Charles Haddon Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, or Spurgeon, who I will refer to him for the rest of the time as. But kind of as a show of hands, who in here has heard of Spurgeon? That makes me feel better. That does make me feel better. But there are a couple hands that weren't, and the reason why we would look at someone like Charles Spurgeon is in his life and examine his life and find applications for our lives is he lived during the 19th century. And the easiest way for me to time frame that for people is his life was during what was happening in America as the Civil War and Reconstruction. He would have lived through that time period. He was actually born June 19th, 1834 in Essex County, in the tiny town of Kelvedon, in England. So though he never came to America, what we would kind of think temporally, I guess, in the time sense that this is our country was going through a civil war. And his contemporaries would have been people like Dwight Moody and Ira Sankey, who he heavily influenced, and men who were actually, Ira Sankey appeared at the funeral of Spurgeon and sang and spoke of him. So Spurgeon heavily influenced D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. He also was a contemporary of one of my favorite Anglican ministers, J.C. Ryle, a man who's been very influential in just readings and practical application of the Christian life. A Call to Prayer is one that I've read, and it's been on our book table before, Thoughts for Young Men, Holiness, Practical Religion. Very, very practical and applicable Anglican minister who thought very highly of Spurgeon, and Spurgeon thought very highly of Ryle during this time. This is also a period that became known as modernism. And out of this philosophy or trend, biblically, higher criticism became very popular. And higher criticism originated in Germany and spread quickly to England as well as to America. So it hit America really more or less in the 1890s was when it really began to hit America and American institutes. But higher criticism was the modernistic idea that Scripture's not inerrant and that we can prove that Moses was not the author of the Pentateuch and that we can historically apply what we think we know and find fallacies in the Scripture. And this became a very predominant thought, and especially in universities and colleges, and as we'll find out, it's something that Spurgeon had to battle with in England in the late 1880s. His childhood, like I said, he was born on June 19th, 1834. His father was a Congregationalist minister, as was his grandfather, and he spent much of his time with his grandparents for financial reasons, his family's financial reasons. And this actually was great because it exposed him at an early age to theological doctrines that, you know, as a 6-7-year-old boy, he would sit in with his grandfather as his grandfather would talk to other ministers, and he would listen, and he would retain what he heard. He also had a fascination with books and just absolutely loved to read. So I guess since he's kind of nerdy, but I guess the 1800s, it's not so nerdy. As a 3- and 4-year-old, he would pull out Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress and would just look at the illustrations, and was just fascinated by the illustrations that he found. And so he was heavily influenced by Puritan literature as well. But he was an exceptionally gifted student. My favorite story about him as a student was that he was so exceptional that he realized that when he didn't do well in class during the winter, he would be moved closer to the fireplace, so that there was a 3-week period where he didn't do well in class, so that he would sit next to the fire and stay warm. And this, once his teacher realized that that's what he was doing, that his grades were dropping so he could sit next to the fire, she changed the kind of the rooming assignment, and so the leading student would sit next to the fire, and within a week he was back next to the fire. So very exceptional, very witty, very humorous child. And as he grew, he changed schools often. It's really hard to just chronologically mark the years, but as he grew a little bit older into his teens, he was put in a position of an usher at the two former schools, or the two last schools he attended, and that was more or less a student teacher. So he would be in a position of taking classes, but he also taught classes. He was just so exceptional. Now, his conversion experience, or when he was roughly 15 years old, he was attending New Market School, and an outbreak of fever during the Christmas season, during December, forced him to return home to Colchester. And he, while at home, he decided to attend worship, and as he was going down the road, a snowstorm from the previous evening had blocked the roads and forced him to make turns that he would not normally have taken. And this took him to a primitive Methodist church where a lay person of the church was preaching, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And this scripture, as he walked in, he just heard it, and the minister really was just repeating this over and over again, which is great, because he knew he had no training to really expound upon the scripture, but he knew that this was the scripture of God, and that this brought Spurgeon to complete conviction. And he actually addressed Spurgeon when he walked in, and he says, are you my son looking unto God? Are you my son looking unto Christ? Christ nailed on the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And he realized then that he had been looking into himself for means of salvation. Long time he had been struggling with sin, and he'd been struggling with his own, convictions. And through this process, his conversion point was at this primitive Methodist church, where he fell on his knees and looked unto Christ for salvation. But he was not Methodist, and he was not going to, plug himself or seek membership in a Methodist church. When he arrived back to school, he found a Baptist church that was 8 miles outside of the community he lived in. So he would walk 8 miles to church, or take horse-drawn carriage if he could find it to church. And he sought membership in baptism, which this was very semi-controversial with his family, because they believed in paedobaptism. They all believed in children being baptized, their children being baptized as Congregationalists. And he really had strong convictions over immersion and adult baptism. And so he sought membership in baptism, was formally baptized in 1850, where he began leading prayer and teaching Sunday school, and immediately his gifts as a great orator were recognized. And this is what we think back to Spurgeon, and a reason we look back to him is because he's considered the prince of preachers. I read one commentary somewhere online that he's compared to Paul as a preacher, and I never really knew, I don't know how we know that Paul was a great preacher, and I thought Paul wrote very poorly of his preaching abilities, but maybe they meant as Paul was a writer, so Spurgeon was a preacher. But nonetheless, he's been considered probably within the past 200 years as the greatest preacher that we know of, and his ability to express thought and idea, which he would later fall under conviction, and he would be very gestural, he would be very animated, he would just be very emotional as he spoke, and he fell under conviction that as he grew older, that he felt that he himself was getting in the way of the cross of Christ, and that he decided that he needed to change. But we'll get to that. And so, in 1850, he attended Cambridge, where he also took a position as an usher. But while at Cambridge, he had his first opportunity to preach, formally preach in a church pulpit. And this was at a small church in Waterbeach. And within 2 years, this congregation, this small congregation, asked him to come as full-time minister in 1852, as the full-time pastor preaching position. And so it's 1852, he's 18 years old, as taking a full-time position. First time he preached, he was 16 years old. Now he's taking a full-time position as an 18-year-old, never being formally educated, because he dropped out of, he quit Cambridge at this time, to assume full-time responsibility. So 1852, 18 years old, he's pastoring a church, and he took a lot of grief for that. A lot of people were not very receptive to the fact that this is an 18-year-old. But nonetheless, his fame began to quickly spread. In 1854, after several previous preaching engagements, the New Park Street Baptist Church in Southwark asked him to come and lead the church full-time. Now, this is the church that was once, I guess, led by ministers such as Benjamin Keach, John Gill, and John Rippon. And we actually had a biography not too long ago, or earlier in the summer, on Benjamin Keach. And so he had some big shoes to fill, and he is just now 20, taking on the full-time responsibilities of what was once a very, very large Baptist church. It was now nearly empty. They say that there's close to maybe 80 members, somewhere between 80 and 150 members when he assumed responsibilities. But within a year, and then this is a large church that at the time could house 1,500 people, at least 1,500, possibly 2,000. And within a year, the meeting had to be moved to Exeter Hall, so that this church would be renovated to add seating. And so it was moved to the Exeter Hall. After the renovations, the church was still too small. And then the meeting had to be moved to the Surrey Gardens, which was a music hall. And this would be a place that could seat 10,000, and he would regularly reach the capacity of 10,000 people. So he became famous very fast. And actually, at his first speaking engagement, or first Sunday morning at the Surrey Gardens, some of his opposition sitting in the congregation or sitting in the crowd began yelling, "Fire, fire." And within the stampede, seven people kind of plummeted from the top. I can't even think of the word. Balcony. Thank you. Plummeted from the balcony, and 28 others were seriously injured, kind of being trampled. And this actually caused him to have a nervous breakdown, and this is one of the first indications that we start seeing his health, and he's going to continue to struggle with is his health. And for the rest of his time that he preached, and regularly preaching in front of large crowds, he always had very, very much anxiety preaching, just because of this tragedy. And he placed a lot of the blame on himself, not being able to calm the crowd as he was. And of course, there was no fire, and he met a lot of opposition in newspapers as well. And this, and so we see his first nervous breakdown, and we start seeing the decline of his health. And he's very young at this age. I mean, 24 years old. In 1861, the Metropolitan Tabernacle was completed. This is his very famous church, beautiful Greek-influenced, Greek-styled church that would seat between 5,000 to 6,000. And this is the building that he would house Spurgeon until his death in 1892. And upon its completion, the new church was completely debt-free. And he believed that the church should never be in debt, and that I thought very highly of this, and I was very humbled by this. But he never accepted his pastor's salary, never once accepted it from the congregation. What he would live off of would be the sale of his writings, and that he would rarely live off of, because that's what he would use to pay the church off, and he used his pastor's salary to pay the church off. So a man that could have, in nowadays times where you see pastors today grossing an incredible amount of money, he lived in relative poverty, not poverty. He had all of his needs met, but he rarely accepted salary, never accepted his pastor's salary, and he most of the time used the proceeds from his writing to make sure that applications that, or the church was paid for, and his other, well, I'll get into now, as in the tabernacle, he ran a pastor's college, an orphanage, an almshouse for widows, the publication of his newsletter, The Sword and the Trowel, and a large culpertage association, which were roughly 1,000 to 1,200 missionaries were supported to London from his church. And this is, you know, this is why he didn't accept salary. This is why the vast majority of his proceeds from his writings went to support these social institutes. But Spurgeon was a very controversial man. In 1864, he began a debate with the Evangelical Party of the Church of England over infant baptism and regeneration. The prayer book had hints of infant baptism providing regeneration for the children. And Spurgeon, being a part of the Evangelical Alliance, had a lot of problem with that. And there were Anglicans within the community that were trying to rid the prayer book of that and to make changes, but changes were never really successful. And the Catholic Church was beginning to grow again in England, and there was pressures from the Catholic Church. But eventually he withdrew himself from the Evangelical Alliance after no changes were made for the prayer book. In 1887, this is his most famous controversy, he himself withdrew from the Baptist Union. This is something that many look back to and remember either scorn or delight with what Spurgeon did. What had happened was that higher criticism had influenced much of the Baptist, or much of the Baptist Union in England, that the ministers were now preaching the lack of inerrancy in the gospel, no resurrection, no virgin conception, that they were not holding to the fundamental truths that the most basic, you know, arguable truths of what the Bible preaches or what the Bible says. And Spurgeon, of course, addressed the union. The union said that believed that the only necessary doctrine was immersion, that adult baptism was the only necessary doctrine that they as Baptists should hold forth to, and that they would not censure a man's liberty. And so you see Arminianism creeping in. You see these ideas of victorious life, and you see the ideas of no inerrancy in the Scripture, and just the fundamental truths of the Bible being destroyed within the Baptist Union. And Spurgeon withdrew himself, and actually the rest of his congregation individually withdrew themselves from the Baptist Union. And many people thought he would start his own church at this time, or his own denomination, but Spurgeon wouldn't do that. And he also would never allow the names of the men he knew to be preaching false doctrines to be leaked out into the newspapers or into newsletters, which I think shows immensely of his character. But Spurgeon died on January 31st, 1892, in Menton, France. Personally, in 1856, Spurgeon married his wife, Susanna, whom bore him twin boys, Charles and Thomas, both of whom did implications of ministerial work. Thomas actually took over his father's church after Spurgeon died. For nearly half of his life, he battled severe gout and depression. And I really don't understand everything that has to do with gout. I know it's a disease of the blood, and I know that it caused, for him, tremendous swelling in his leg and pain in his leg, and it would often leave him bedridden and depressed, bedridden for months at a time. And he would often have to, yearly would have to, travel to southern France to escape the dampness and the chill of London while he was battling this. And he would write up to 500 letters a week. You know, there's no telephone, there's no email at this time. He would write 500 letters a week, and his hand would become so swollen that he could not even lift a pen anymore. And this man truly is just pouring himself out. And on top of that, his wife also experienced tremendous illness. Now, I don't know, the biography I read really didn't go into detail what her illness was. I know Debbie's wrote a biography on her, and I don't know if you know what the exact illness was. I don't know if you know off the top of your head, but whatever it was, it left her bedridden, and it basically left her as an invalid for nearly 15 years. And so Spurgeon, on top of his failing health, and his wife had failing health, and tremendous burdens from the church. But during her invalid period, she was able to start a book fund. And this is something that gave her great pleasure and gave her great satisfaction. And as she was able to labor from the comfort of kind of her bed in her home, she was able to send out books purely from support for pastors who couldn't afford good literature. And this actually turned into a pastor's fund where she would just send support to pastors who struggled to meet necessary needs for family and congregation. So God in His providence, though, saw her bedridden and invalid and brought tremendous, you know, the pain and the illness that came with that. She was so effective in ministering to thousands by sending out literature and just support and money for very, very not well-off pastors. Now, I guess when I look at Spurgeon, and it's a very brief overview of his kind of a skeleton of his life, I think of application, and I think of his basically 3 weeks up until his death, he was assuming ministerial acts, you know, even though he was weak and dying. So I'm just like, wow, he really finished well. And my campus minister is asked often what a Christian is, and I'm active in Campus Crusade for Christ here at Auburn, and the campus director is Bill Bolton. Whenever this man's around, he's able to quickly point, and he's like, that man's a Christian. He's always referring to a man named Dr. Doyle. Dr. Doyle is a 76-year-old Presbyterian PCA minister, a Trinity Presbyterian in Opelika. And Dr. Doyle is getting, you know, old. His wife definitely has some illness problems, health problems. He is starting to face some health problems, but this man is continually pouring himself. He's sprinting towards the finish line and pouring himself out into others continually. So whenever he has the opportunity, well, what's a Christian? Well, that's a Christian. He's 76 years old and loves God more now than he did when he, you know, was 19 and became a Christian. So I start thinking, my first thoughts automatically turn to 2 Timothy 4:6-8. And it's Paul writing Timothy, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I believe that the first part of this verse is very applicable and very obvious when looking at Spurgeon's life. He absolutely was poured out onto his ministry. He died at 58 years old. In 1892, he was sick and ill, made himself ill most of the time from overworking himself. He absolutely affected thousands and thousands of lives through his preaching, his writing, his various social institutes, whether it's the almshouse, the orphanage, pastor's college, cult, the French word for missionary in London, colportage. Someone speaks French, they probably can pronounce that better than I can. He poured himself out onto the lives of others, and he poured his life out onto his ministry. I think it's very obvious to see that as looking into Spurgeon's life, and I think that's why my thoughts quickly turned to that scripture. But as I sat and tried to digest several of these verses, one part of verse 7 stuck out in my mind about Spurgeon, is that he kept the faith. And so I just kind of want to look at that briefly. What does that mean in context to what Paul is writing Timothy? And how is it applicable to Spurgeon? And now, how is it applicable to us? What does it mean that he kept the faith? And I'm looking at that part. I guess as thinking back to his life, as much controversy he came into conflict with, and whether it was the Evangelical Party of the Church of England or more famously the Baptist Union, he kept the faith through that. And so looking back at Timothy in chapter 2, we see that verse 17 that Paul talked about, starting in 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So in Timothy, for Timothy, it was false prophets. People claim that the resurrection had already occurred. For Spurgeon, it was a time of modernism and higher criticism. It was a time when people would say that we can prove the fallibility of the Bible, we can prove the fallibility of the resurrection, the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin conception. Spurgeon battled a very modernistic approach to the Bible. And we live during a time of subjectivity and postmodernism, as well as a time of immense American wealth. And so people say now that we can subjectively look at Scripture. I can look at it, and this is what it means to me, and this is what this Scripture says to me. It might not say the same thing to you, but to me, it's saying that such and such. To me, the immense wealth, prosperity aspect of it has put a focus on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's preached in America. And something that I think we should note is that these attacks aren't from outside the church. These are attacks from within professing, believing Christians, from the professing church. Matthew Henry said, "Two traitors within the garrison may do more hurt to it than 2,000 besiegers without." And that's something that Spurgeon faced constantly. That's what we face. Like I said, for Timothy, it was specifically two men who had claimed that the resurrection had already occurred. For Spurgeon, he battled men who, with the Baptist Union, would preach to congregations either the lack of inerrancy in Scripture, no virgin conception. So that's a very modernistic approach within the church he had to battle. For us, that's a more deceptive offender. It's the health, wealth, and prosperity because of the subjectivity that I can read this Scripture, I can read this verse completely out of context of what the rest of the Scripture is saying and say, well, this must mean that I'm promised blessings in my life for this temporal life. It's not, you know, that's, if I give such and such money, then I'm going to be blessed tenfold in this life. That's not what the Scripture says. And it's kind of like me looking back and looking at my dad. You know, my dad, for a lot of y'all don't know, he was diagnosed with a stage 4 head and neck cancer he was diagnosed in December. And as of May, the cancer was completely gone. My dad was not healed because of my faith, his faith, or my mom's faith. He was not healed because he prayed a prayer necessarily. He wasn't healed because he was just a Christian. It wasn't healed because he gave money. He was healed because it glorified God. And God was so pleased that my dad would be healed because he saw that my dad would be able to tell the glory and the power and the mercy that God had shown to him. And that's what Dad's doing. I mean, in every conversation, he's been able to relate back to the mercy and the love and the power that God has shown in flexing his arm against cancer. Would God have been any less of God had he chosen not to heal, or if the cancer comes back? No. Because God can see sovereignly that he's going to be glorified in that. You know, my grandmother, amazing believer, it's Alzheimer's. You know, it's deteriorating, it's getting worse. And so she still knows to talk to God every night. She's in the position where she knows she's losing her mind, and she's in the position knowing that she will never again be the same. So she's very aware that she's sick and never going to be better. She talks to God every night, and God hadn't taken away her Alzheimer's. Does that mean that God doesn't love her? No, it's just that God's going to be glorified through this. So I think that's it really gets under my skin, I guess, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. People are coming to Christ on the foundation of promised blessings in this life, rather than the conviction of sin. We as Christians are never promised the temporal blessings. Paul writes in the preceding chapter that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In the very next verse, in verse 8, he says, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all all who have loved his appearing. This is a blanket statement, it seems like, for believers, that our, you know, he's exalting in the future blessings of Christ for everyone who longs for the return of Christ. We will long for the return of Christ because then and only then will we be completely satisfied and happy, but not until then. And that as believers, as true believers, who Paul says are going to receive persecution for living a godly life, that should be our desire. And that's why we long for Christ's return, because, you know, we will be with Christ then in our total happy, our total satisfaction and total happiness. There is no subjectivity with Scripture. There's absolutely no subjectivity with Scripture. There's contextual, you know, we look at Scripture contextually. We look at what's going on historically. But there is no subjectivity to the revealed word, will and Word of God. So what must we do then? We must, like Spurgeon and other great men of the faith before, must familiarize ourselves with the written, revealed will of God so that any other substitution would be heinous to our thoughts, that it would be just horrific. When we think of, when we hear any substituting aspect of the gospel, that we would immediately be able to recognize that, that when we recognize it, we'd be able to take it captive, make it obedient, that we wouldn't allow it to take root in our hearts or in our congregation. We must beg God for the continual renewing of our mind, that we may grow in our knowledge and love for the gospel of Christ, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, his people. Let our minds dwell on that, let our hearts be anchored by it, that we too may keep the faith and find ourselves presentable before Christ in his appearing. Spurgeon was so fixed upon the realities of future blessings of Christ, and that this life was so temporal. But he was so rooted in the gospel and his knowledge of Scripture that he was able to, I guess, he was able to see the lies and the holes in false gospels. And that's what we too must do. And we must take those, absolutely must take them obedient, take them captive, put them down within our congregation. We must put them down. We can't substitute the gospel of Christ, his love, his death for us, his resurrection. We can't substitute it for subjectivity or health, wealth, and prosperity. So my charge, as Paul charged Timothy, is that we keep the faith in this congregation within Auburn, within the community of believers, that we keep the faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the life of Spurgeon. We thank you that we can look to his life and learn application. We can learn how to keep the faith, how to so saturate our minds with Scripture and so saturate our hearts and guard our hearts with Scripture that we can see the heinousness of substituted gospels. We ask that we that who pursue godly lives would accept the persecution with complete and utter satisfaction, knowing that this is your sovereign will, God. And we ask that today our conversations and our relationships would be completely intentional, Father, and that while we spend time with others, that while we minister to others, Father, that they would see the love of Christ through us. Thank you for this day. We thank you for coming and worshiping, Father. And thank you again for the life of Spurgeon and the implications we can learn from it. We love you and we thank you for Christ. In whose name we ask these things. Amen.